and sort of the, all the separation that we experience in our communities. We're starting, as Jen said at the beginning, we're starting a series on our neighborhoods, on being good neighbors, on bringing life to our neighborhoods. We'll talk more about that in a second. But I just wanted to share a couple of things, and we're going to pray together as well. First one is to let you know that something we can do as instruments of peace is come to the workshop All God's Children that we're going to be hosting in 2 weeks' time. It's a workshop about racial injustice in education. This is something our racial reconciliation team have been working on for some time, and they've reached out to Brenda Gurton Mitchell, who's a recognized expert in this field, who's going to be coming and giving the keynote address. It's November the 10th, so you know, less than 2 weeks away, a couple of Saturdays away. It'll be here at our church. It's free, and I just want to encourage everybody, if you have any connection to education, I think we all do in different kind of ways, right? We live in neighborhoods where there are schools. Some of us have kids in schools. We might be in school. We know people in school. We might be teachers. We know teachers. This is something I think we can all engage with. We also have this connection to Greencastle Elementary School down the road from us, where there's a lot of need, a lot of injustice, a lot of struggle. And we're trying to help that school along with other churches in the area. And we'll be talking a little bit about that during the workshop too, and hearing from some other people who are doing things in the area. Some of the local school officials will be coming, you know, some of the Montgomery County schools. So it's going to be a really great time. I just want to encourage you to make time to come to that and find out more about the issues, and also find out ways that we can all engage to bring about a more just society. And really kind of start with the youngest in our communities, making life better and fairer and more just for those people. So that's something we can all do together. I wanted to take a moment, though, for us all to pray together, too. And we're just going to pray silently. And we're really going to pray for the three things I've already mentioned. We're going to pray about racial justice in education. And, you know, we'll just hold some silence where we can perhaps think about what's our role in that. Feel the challenge of that, whether it's through this workshop or other ways that we're engaged. And we can feel that and then cry out to God. Again, we're going to just hold some silence for that. Secondly, we're going to then move on, and also guide us. We'll move on and we'll just feel some of the pain and recognize some of the pain from the shooting in Kentucky and how afraid many, many people in our culture feel. We'll cry out to God again silently in that situation. And then we'll hold some more silence for the shooting at the Tree of Life. I mean, just the irony of even the name of that synagogue. Is just sort of, you know, makes it even heavier somehow. We'll hold some silence there as we think about the hatred that's been perpetrated on that community, and we'll stand with that community. We'll remain seated, but you know, metaphorically, we're going to stand with that community, different faith community to us, but a faith community nonetheless. So let's just quieten our hearts, and let's begin with our prayers for racial justice in education. Let's hold some silence together. Lord, empower us, we pray, to help what in some respects might be the least of these, the youngest of these in our culture, in our society. Let's move on to pray for the fear, the pain that many are experiencing because of the shooting in Kentucky and the racial hatred, the divisions that there are along lines of race in our communities. Lord, have mercy, we pray. Let's move on to hold some silent space for those who are suffering, grieving in Pennsylvania, those connected to the Tree of Life Synagogue and the associated connected community there. Lord, the Hebrew scriptures say that you are close to the brokenhearted. And you said, as we read in the Christian scriptures, blessed are those that mourn, for they shall be comforted. So Lord, we pray that you would comfort those in all the situations that we've just mentioned. And Lord, we dare to ask for comfort ourselves, Lord, as we seek to be instruments of peace, as we choose to be purveyors of peace, Lord, we know that we need peace. We need to experience your peace. So I pray, Holy Spirit, you would come now and fill us with peace. Fill us with love. Fill us with hope, we pray. Amen. Thanks, everybody. Appreciate you joining with me there. Take some time to pray. As I mentioned, we're starting a new series today, it's called Love Where You Live, and it's all about our neighborhoods. We're going to have a slightly different service. We do this periodically, you know, a couple of times a year. We'll have a day of service. It's our fall day of service. So we'll be gathering here at 9 a.m. For breakfast together. We've invited a lot of the other faith communities in our area. You know, some of them come along, and it's great to join with them. And we'll have breakfast together, and then we'll go out and serve on all kinds of different projects. There'll also be projects back here, you know, on the property and sort of projects for all ages, all physical abilities. So, you know, just want to encourage everybody to show up next Sunday, 9 a.m. Clocks do go back the night before or the morning before, whatever time it is. So you get an extra hour. So, you know, we're going to start a little bit earlier, 9, but it's breakfast, chill out a bit, get sort of motivated, then head out to serve. So you can sign up for that on our website. And I think, do we have sign-ups outside on the walk? There's no. So sign up on our website. You can look at all the projects that are available. It really does help us if you do sign up, actually. I mean, I know, you know, it's sort of, we like to probably just show up and then choose then. But it gives us an idea of, you know, what projects need extra help and that kind of thing if you can sign up ahead. So do check that out online. Also wanted to mention that we had our annual meeting last week, a really great time together. Thank you so much for everybody who's given us feedback about the farmhouse situation, the solar idea, and we are processing all that information now as a leadership, and we'll be communicating back in due course. We've got a lot of discussions to have, obviously, but really appreciate all the feedback. We put a deadline last week on Friday for giving feedback. Part of the reason for doing that is we know that at Cedar Ridge, you know, if you say give feedback or you put a deadline out there, you know, 2 months down the road, then, you know, people take 2 months. You know, we like that. So we sort of thought, let's put a nice, crisp, short deadline. Let me say this. If you've got some burning feedback to give and you didn't squeeze it in before that deadline, we'll probably let you off. You know, if you want to send us something, you know, we'll certainly look at it. If you could get that to us as soon as possible, that would be really helpful as we process everybody's perspective as we think through some important future things for us. You can look at that annual meeting online, by the way. We've got it on our website if you want to look at some of the things that were presented and some of the conversations that we had together as well. Okay, but getting back to this series, we've got some material to accompany the series. Grab a copy of this out in the Commons area, which is also online. And today we're going to be talking about serving our neighbourhoods. It's the beginning of the series. I just wanted to frame it a little bit, share some thoughts that we could maybe take in both into our neighbourhoods as a whole, but also into this series. And we're going to look at today a couple of aspects of perhaps different ways we can look at ourselves and different ways we can look at our neighbourhoods. You know, see our neighbourhoods with fresh eyes, see ourselves with fresh eyes, because we're probably quite familiar with both of those. We're pretty familiar with ourselves, right? We might even be quite bored with ourselves. And our neighbourhoods are very familiar, and it sometimes helps to wake up a bit and see our neighbours in a different perspective. In terms of the whole idea of servanthood today, you know, as I said, next week we'll be going out and serving, and there's all kinds of practical ways we can serve in our own neighbourhoods. But in particular, I just wanted to focus today on this whole idea of presence and being present to our neighbours, being present in our neighbourhoods, and being a source of life and goodness and health and a positive force in our neighbourhoods. When you look at Jesus' life, Jesus clearly had an agenda. Jesus clearly had plans and intentions and that kind of thing. But you rarely hear Jesus sort of gather his disciples and say, right, let's go out and heal a few people today, right? You know, he didn't seem to sort of, let's go out and feed 5,000. What tended to happen with Jesus, he would just be present to people, be available, and then respond in the situation accordingly. You know, so if somebody was downcast, brokenhearted, he would comfort them. If they were in need of healing, he would heal them. He would approach people and be available to people, and then respond accordingly. So, you know, part of what we want to talk about today, and part of the whole series really, is how could we be more available? How could we be more present in our communities and present in a really good way, rather than a negative way? Right. So, we're going to explore that a little bit. We're also going to look at some stories throughout the series from John's Gospel. And today, we're going to actually look at some passages from John from right at the beginning and right at the end. And so to start off with, let's look at our first scripture, which comes from the first chapter. And this comes from a part of the Bible that we often read at Christmas time. It's this really beautiful philosophical piece, which we call the prologue to John, where it begins, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and Word was God. And we it's this beautiful piece of literature and a beautiful piece of theology. And in verse 14, it says this: the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. That's the piece we read at Christmas. This is incarnation, right? This is God becoming human. This is God being born into our reality, our experience. I think the Message version of this, so the a more modern translation, is really interesting. It says, the Word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one-of-a-kind glory, the Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. Incidentally, Eugene Peterson, who wrote this translation, passed away this week. You know, wonderful life, wonderful man. I didn't know him personally, but you know, read a lot of his stuff, listened to him a lot. And a lot of intention went into his translation. Like, I think when we read something like "the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood," you could think like, it's like, come on, it's a bit corny. You know, it's maybe trying a little bit too hard to be modern. But actually, he's really keeping the original manuscripts, the original language, very much in mind in all his translations. And in this one in particular, that word that he translates "neighborhood" means a tent. It means a tabernacle. So in the Greek, it's the word skenu. It means tent or tabernacle, and it corresponds to the kind of tabernacle or tent that the Hebrew people would put up when they were roaming around in the wilderness. You know, Moses felt God had told him to make this tent where God's dwelling place would be. And so this whole, in the Hebrew, the term is mishkan, and it's a tent. It's connected very much to the root words that relate to neighbor and neighborhood. This whole concept of dwelling and being present to. So it's not an accident that he's chosen that word. It's a very accurate interpretation, and I think gives us some sense of the proximity, the closeness of what this incarnation means. It means God coming into our neighborhood. Now, interestingly, if you look at, again, don't want to get too technical here, but if you look at the Hebrew roots of those words that for tabernacle, like mishkan, and for neighbor, they all are also connected to the word for glory or presence, the Shekinah glory in the Hebrew. And we read in that same verse, there's a reference to the glory of God that we've seen in our own eyes. So there's this sense here of the glory, the holy presence of God moving into the neighborhood, moving into our environment. And that really begs the question, I think, if that's what Jesus represented, if Jesus represents the fullness of God, this beauty of God, this holiness of God, this divine presence moving into the neighborhood, then in some sense, since we are kind of followers of Jesus, and Jesus right at the end of John's gospel says, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." So we're like Jesus 2.0, if you like, now. I hope that doesn't sound blasphemous. Then in some sense, perhaps we are the Shekinah. We are the glory of God in our neighborhoods. Now, that's a little hard to get our head around, right? Because we probably don't think of ourselves that way. I mean, we don't really walk around thinking, yeah, I'm the glory of God. Maybe some of us do. But I tend to be kind of hiding away more because I don't really think of myself too highly. And I think probably most of us feel in that camp. But just imagine if we were to rethink ourselves and rethink our neighborhoods. What if we could actually see ourselves as God's presence in our neighborhood, a presence for good, a presence for life, a really positive presence, a presence for peace, a presence for love over hatred and light in darkness. That would be a very different way of thinking about it, I think. And I think that's very much in line with who we should be as followers of Jesus. Now, Jesus, you know, we could look at Jesus two ways, right? Especially when we celebrate Christmas, I think we tend to emphasize Jesus as this gift, this divine gift. So we think of Jesus as this miraculous baby. And so really Jesus is kind of God masquerading as a human. And that can perhaps be a little harder for us to think that we could be anything like that. But what if we also think about it the other way around, that Jesus is this human who's full of God, full of the divine life? Then suddenly this becomes a little different. It's like, maybe I wouldn't say I'm full yet of the divine life, but I think I have a bit of the divine life. I think I'm moving further and further down that line. So perhaps then I could begin to hope, believe, imagine that I could be something of this life, this divine life in my neighborhood. And you know, begin to see my neighborhood as a place where that life can flourish and be positive. So So we're going to sort of think through how could we perhaps think differently about ourselves and differently about our neighborhoods. Because the other side of this is that neighborhood issue that we just talked about for Jesus was not particularly glamorous, right? Jesus came, was born or came from, his family came from Nazareth, which is in Galilee. And actually, I think we've got a little map of that. If you look at, this is Israel here, and there's you can see Cana. We'll read a story about Cana in this series. Nazareth is just a little bit south of Cana. Here's Jerusalem down here. Bethlehem, by the way, is just a little bit south of Jerusalem. And this Nazareth is in this general area here called Galilee, and there's the Sea of Galilee, right? We're going to read a story set on the Sea of Galilee in a moment. And Galilee was, it was like some people would describe it as the armpit of the Middle East at that time, right? I mean, it's not, I mean, there are other words that could be used for it. It was, you know, I think this sometimes gets a little bit exaggerated, but it was, you know, a very poor area. It was a hotbed of rebellion against the Roman Empire. A lot of the zealots who were fighting the Romans came from that region. It was kind of troubled area and not particularly glamorous. You know, we're not talking, if you think about this, if there was this divine plan to send the Messiah, you could have picked Jerusalem, could have picked Rome at that time, Alexandria, you know, center of education and cultural influence. But actually, it ended up being Nazareth in the middle of nowhere, really, in this area of Galilee. Let's look at a scripture, actually. I think this is a somewhat humorous scripture that sort of illustrates this point. In the first chapter of John, Jesus is out and about sort of gathering some followers. And the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee, so this area. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me, follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael's like, "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, I think this is really humorous, he said of him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." Right? Perhaps Jesus is saying, "Yeah, you're right, Nazareth. It is a bit of a dump." I wonder if that's what he's saying there. "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, I saw you while you were under the fig tree before Philip called you." So it's kind of like, here's this guy from Nazareth, and Nathanael's like, who the heck is he? And Jesus says, "Yeah, you're right. Nazareth is a bit of a dump. But by the way, I was reading your mind." And then Nathanael says, Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Suddenly Nazareth doesn't matter anymore. This guy's read his mind and sort of read his mail, and he's like, "Oh, you must be the Son of God." I think that's kind of funny, but you know, maybe it's not that funny. But we pick up from this that Nazareth was a bit of a dump, right? How could anybody of significance come from Nazareth? And maybe we think about our neighborhoods like that. You know, none of us live probably in particularly glamorous neighborhoods. We live, I would imagine, probably most of us in fairly normal neighborhoods, normal homes. I remember when I was moving here, coming out here from England 13, 14 years ago, people said, "Oh, where's your church going to be?" And I said, "Washington, D.C., because I didn't want to say Spencerville, right? Because Washington, D.C. sounds way more glamorous than Spencerville. But I'm from Spencerville. Actually, from Olney. And they're like, "Olney, where the heck is that?" And then it actually wasn't even Olney. It was Brookville, sort of, you know, just outside Olney. But Brookville is famous. Did you know why Brookville is famous? Anybody here live in Brookville? Yes, because I live there. Well, that's now. That's now. Thank you, Gwen. Anybody? So, yeah. It was. Brookville was the capital of the United States for one day, 1814. I think it was the 26th of August, 1814. The Brits came back to America and burnt your White House down and sort of did all sorts of horrible things, which makes me just not... That's not funny at all, but why do you love Britain so much now, you know, right? I just... Because you're obsessed with their weddings and all the rest of it, but we came and... You didn't just kick us out. We came back and burnt your White House to the ground. And the president had to flee. Madison, was it? I think at the time, yeah. And he stopped in Brookville, and so that became the capital for that one day. So it is a famous place, but not a lot of people know that, and it's not really... it's a nice place, but not super glamorous, right? We live in very ordinary, mundane places. But perhaps, because I think what we see in Jesus' life, Jesus spent most of his life in Galilee. From what we can tell, most of his life growing up in Nazareth. So he hung out in this dump, and that's where this amazing life was formed and fashioned, and he interacted with all kinds of people. And we don't really have too much information about that, but that we see the end result of that, right? We see the Jesus on the road, eventually going to Jerusalem, spending a lot of time in Galilee, even in the parts of the scriptures that record his life. Much of it is in Galilee, but there was much more that's not recorded, and that fashioned him. And so we have to perhaps think through, perhaps there's beauty, perhaps there's something wonderful about our neighborhoods, perhaps there's in the lives of the people that live next door to us or down the road for us. There's all kinds of stories, all kind of history, right? It might not be the same as the history of Paris or London or Washington, D.C. or New York or whatever, but there's still real people with real stories. And the neighborhood itself has a story. And there's beauty in the neighborhood, natural beauty in the neighborhood. I'm always really interested. I was going to say obsessed. I'm not obsessed. Interested in wasted patches of land. Like, you drive through a neighborhood and there's a piece of land that's just left. It's to its own devices. And what grows there? There's amazing things that grow. There are animals that take advantage of that and birds that take advantage of that. Even though it doesn't necessarily look to the human eye necessarily what we would call attractive, there's still miracles going on there all the time. This is a picture of a patch of land in my neighborhood. It's not a brilliantly taken photo, but this is a few weeks ago, actually, not that long ago. You can see the goldenrod still out there. But I think that's really beautiful. But if you look overhead, it's where's the thing? Yeah, there's cables there. This is a sort of dump electric cable pathway, and actually from most angles, it doesn't look anywhere near as attractive as that. I deliberately took a sort of deceptively attractive picture. But there's all kinds of beauty and things going on in that very normal, ordinary place. So perhaps part of what we can do together is begin to see our neighborhoods in different ways, begin to see our neighborhoods in the way that Jesus seemed to see his neighborhood. He didn't increase in consciousness just from his age growing up or from his wisdom or from his spirituality and think, I need to get the heck out of Nazareth. This isn't good enough to me. I need to go to Alexandria. I need to study. Now, Jesus may have gone to certain places. There's some theories that Jesus went out east, went out even as far as India, as he grew as a human being. But we have no real proof of that kind of thing. Jesus spent a lot of time in Nazareth, in Galilee, and seemed to love those people. And when he began his ministry, he went out to those people. Something very beautiful about that connection. Can we fall in love with our neighborhoods or see our neighborhoods in a similar kind of way, with fresh eyes? Let's look at another story, and I'm going to close with this one. I'm going to read it to you if I've got my glasses here. This is a story where Jesus is at the end of John. Jesus comes back to Galilee, and John's gospel, it kind of ends in chapter 20. Jesus meets with his disciples. He breathes on them, says, receive the Holy Spirit. There's that. So that is a kind of like great commission, ascending out, if you like, in chapter 20, which is the way many of the other gospels end. There's that story about Thomas. You remember Thomas who doubted him and puts his fingers in the wounds in Jesus' hands and says, oh, my God, and so it really seems to come to a conclusion in chapter 20. And then there's another chapter, and it's this beautiful story which really is told, it seems, because there's this one lingering problem that's been left and that's not been wrapped up. And it's the issue of Peter. What are we going to do with Peter? Because Peter denied Jesus three times. And there's this beautiful epilogue, really. We just read from the prologue earlier, but there's this beautiful epilogue where Jesus restores Peter, and it's full of beautiful language and beautiful imagery, and we're going to read it, and as we go through, I'm just going to point out I think some beautiful parts of the story. It's a story we may be familiar with. We've certainly talked about it here before. But then there's just a couple of things I want to sort of tease out of it that I think are applicable to us, or could be applicable to us, especially as we think about our neighborhoods. And let's think about this. After all Jesus has gone through in his whole life, his death, his resurrection, everything, he goes back to Galilee. He goes back to his old stomping ground. I think we pick up, perhaps, something of the affection of Jesus for his neighborhood and his Galilean neighbors, because these are the people that he's interacting with, as we'll see in the story. Let's read the story together. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Galilee. We've got the same translation. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, there he is again, also known as Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, we saw that earlier, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter told them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. So we have these guys who were called by Jesus at the beginning, from being fishermen to being fishers of men, to being followers of Jesus. They've gone back fishing. There's this sense of failure. You know, they've gone back, that was good while it lasted. And they're not even any good at fishing because they've caught no fish. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends," he calls them friends, "haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. He said, "throw your net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." As soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. So I think we have Peter desperately wants to be reconciled with Jesus. So he jumps over. There's some passion there, but there's also some reservation. You know, I think that the putting the outer garment on again is a symbol there of, do I need to protect myself? Am I going to be told off? Am I going to be scolded? Am I going to be rejected? You know, has Jesus come back to basically say, "What the heck? You let me down. You denied me three times," which would be a pretty normal reaction from somebody who'd been sold out like that. So the other disciples followed in the boat, towing the net full of fish, for they were not far from the shore, about 100 yards, when they landed and saw a fire of burning coals with fish on it and some bread. So here we have Jesus on the beach. The disciples have come to the beach. We have a fire burning. The only other time that word for the fire, anthropos, is mentioned in the scriptures is when Peter walks into the temple court where the trial is going on, and it says there's a fire burning. So we as the reader are being reminded of Peter's denial. At the very time that Peter denied Jesus, we're kind of smelling, if you like, the fire again. It's like, oh, we're back in that situation. But there's fish and bread on it. There's this, that kind of reminds me of communion in a way. But it's a meal. Meals are about community. Meals are about connection. They're not about, you don't have a meal with somebody who you want to have conflict with or you want to particularly challenge, I don't think. I think you have meals in the context of friendship and oneness. So there's hope on the beach here. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you've just caught." So Simon Peter climbed back into the boat and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came, took the bread, and gave it to them, and did the same with the fish. Now, if that isn't like a subliminal reference to communion and some of the things that Jesus has said when he was breaking bread and serving wine, I don't know what is. I think that's what we're meant to hear there. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." He's continuing this meal imagery. Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." Okay, this is not then convert everybody and make followers. It's just
care for my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Back to the meal imagery. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. Then he said to him, follow me.
And we're back to the beginning, right? We've gone back to the prologue, or to the first chapter, anyway, of John's Gospel, where Jesus says, follow me. Lots of beautiful things in that story. Even in the way Jesus says, do you love me? He says it three times, and he uses different words for love and all sorts of things we could say about that. It's a beautiful, beautiful story. I just want to pull out two things, and they're both in the context, in this context. Jesus goes back to Galilee. He goes back to his neighborhood, and he goes back to his neighbors. And in doing so, we see two things happen, and I think these are probably very relevant for us as we think about our neighborhoods. One, he forgives, right? There's some unfinished business. There's some reconciliation to take place. Now, this is dramatic reconciliation. You know, if we think about it in the context of this story, the Son of God has been betrayed and was crucified and comes back to life again. We don't have too many of those stories playing out in our own particular neighborhoods, right? But one of our neighbors may have really annoyed us. Or we might have fallen out with neighbors. Or we might just have a negative view of our neighbors. And it hasn't necessarily played out. It's just sort of harbored within. And that could be for all kinds of different reasons. But I want to put this out there. Like, as part of seeing our neighborhoods in different ways, maybe there's some reconciliation to happen with our neighbors. That might even be a very real, practical thing of saying sorry or just having a putting it right conversation because there's actually been a falling out. That happens in neighborhoods a lot, right? And but it also might be more of a recalibration on the inside, like, oh my gosh, my approach to that particular person is pretty negative. I have a neighbor, like I live in a neighborhood where now, I mean, I've lived in all kinds of different neighbors. The neighborhood I live in now, it's harder to run into your neighbors because of the way the houses are all situated. But there's one particular guy that walks up and down the road, and based on a couple of interactions, and some other things, I don't particularly like him. I don't know. I hope he's not listening in now. If you are, it's not you. It's the other guy. Let me just say. I know. Now, I've not. There's been no falling out. I don't think there's any way that guy would know that what I think. Apart from the times I've occasionally nearly run him over. You know, when I've been driving along. But I know I need to recalibrate on the inside there. I probably haven't lived long enough in my neighborhood to actually have a real falling out. But that happens sometimes too, right? So recalibration on the inside, or maybe a conversation with somebody to put something right, or just to say I'm sorry, or say, hey, are we okay? Can we talk about this? That might be something we need to do. We see Jesus doing that. Jesus saw that as really important. He didn't just brush over it. He's like, Peter, let's talk about this. And Jesus does it in this beautiful way. The second thing we can pull out of this is Jesus has a meal with his friends, with his neighbors. He goes back to his neighborhood and cooks them a meal. And I think two things are happening here, right? One is Jesus is building a bridge. Eating together was something that Jesus did a lot throughout his life. The gospel stories are full of that. Having people for dinner is a really great way to be present to people. I don't think we can sort of get around that. So perhaps one of the challenges we can take away from this is how present are we to our neighbors by just letting neighbors into our house or having neighbors in? Have we ever had our neighbors around for dinner? Have we invited them around for coffee? And that, for some of us, might seem a bit of a stretch because, you know, it might feel like, I don't really know how to do that. I don't know how to cook, or I don't know how to be hospitable. When I've talked about this with a few people before, some people have said to me, well, that's okay for you because, you know, you're a good cook. Now, I think I'm an average cook at best. But we have a lot of our neighbors over quite a lot, and that's something we enjoy to do, but something we very intentionally do. And cooking is something you just get better at by doing it, right? Let me tell you this. One of the first meals I ever cooked was so bad that one of my guests actually vomited, right? No kidding. This is no kidding. No, I'm not joking. This is at all. I undercooked a very crucial ingredient. Everybody else kind of just worked their way through it, but one person was... they actually vomited. That person who vomited, a few years later, became my wife, right? So, true story. And what that says is, just imagine what might happen if you invite your neighbours over for dinner, right? Even if you can't cook very well. But, you get a better cook by about the 200th time you've cooked a meal, right? So all I'm saying is, you don't have to be great. You don't have to be, you could be better than me, for sure. You don't have to be great. You don't have to be this wonderful cook. You don't have to be, host or hostess personified. Just be yourself. But if we open our homes and just be present to people and reach out, there's something really beautiful about eating together and that kind of the connection that comes from eating. So I think that's something that we can take from what Jesus is doing here. The other side of it is like on the disciples' side. That meal, I bet, meant so much to those disciples. I bet it meant so much to Peter especially, right? And so who knows what it's going to mean to our neighbours for us to invite people in, for us to be present. But we're going to, as we go into communion now, we're going to have breakfast with Jesus, if you like. And the fact that Jesus wants to have breakfast with us is a really special moment. Like, Jesus calls to us and calls us friends, neighbours. Jesus comes back to us every week at Spencerville. And says, I want to be with you. I want to connect with you. And we celebrate that figuratively through communion. So, if we go back to the beginning and think, how could we possibly think of ourselves as being the divine presence in our neighborhoods, or how could we possibly think of us being the glory of God? Well, it would be crazy if that was just sort of dreamt up by us or forced by us or it's some sort of arrogant gesture. But what if we are the beloved of God? If we see ourselves as the ones that Jesus loves and communes with and wants to, and the same spirit that fills Jesus can fill us, and we can be Jesus 2.0, if you like, in our own neighborhoods because we are loved, because we're having breakfast with Jesus on the beach. We're not rejected. We're not pushed away. And as we then go on and reach out and are present to other people, we too are able to share that, and other people can feel that love and begin to be loved, and they can experience the divine life and the divine spirit. And this, it kind of spreads like a fire. Perhaps that could happen in our neighborhoods. Perhaps that sense of presence to the living Christ and to our neighbors is the most amazing thing we could possibly serve with. So this week, we actually get a really amazing opportunity, don't we? It's Halloween this week, which is not usually top of the list on the Christian calendar, right? And some churches were trying to avoid it. We're pretty cool with it. But all of us are going to have people coming around our house. It's a very unusual time, right? Because people in America don't usually pop round to somebody's house and knock on the door and say, hey, I just thought I'd come around for a cup of tea, or would you like to come over for a cup of tea? That's not really what happens, except on Halloween, where people knock on the door and there's a whole bunch of people outside your door and you give them candy. I mean, it's really, really amazing time. So we have this opportunity to be outside, to be present, to be engaged. And maybe we can be that more. Maybe we could sort of make Halloween a more typical experience where we're outside, engaging, present to our communities, inviting people in, sharing food with people. That could become a more normal thing, right? So this morning, as we take the communion elements, this traditionally bread and wine, we have gluten-free crackers and fruit juice. Let's reflect on two things. One, we're coming to communion with our friend Jesus, the Christ, the living God, the expression of the divine life in humanity. We're coming to that source, fully loved, fully accepted. So let's kind of eat this with gusto and passion and fervor together. We're also, in a way, kind of partaking of a meal that could, in a broader, more universal sense, represent the meal that humanity could eat together, right? Where instead of hatred and division, instead of rejection, instead of separation, we were to come together in love and listen to one another and learn from one another and seek to understand one another and be present to one another. So we're participating in something much bigger with hope and a sense of, you know, faith, perhaps, that that is possible, that that kind of reconciliation is possible. But we also walk away from this place able to do things to move in that direction in our neighborhood. So this is a challenge to us. It's not just metaphorical. It's certainly that. But it's also this challenge to be practical and to be real. So as I'm going to pray in a moment, then come forward. Please also remember you can serve one another here and in the middle here. At the side doors, you can be served. Somebody will serve the bread and wine to you. We've got candles you can light at the back just to express a prayer or a heart cry. We have places you can write out prayers at the sides to, towards the back. Places you can make an offering more further to the front at the sides. And then we would love to pray with you. If you have a burden, a challenge, something you want to share with somebody else, we'd love to pray with you at the back. So, you know, come and see us and share. Let's eat together after I've prayed. Lord Jesus, come. Fill us with your love, with your spirit. We want to jump out that boat and swim and run to the shore to be with you, to have breakfast with you. Thank you for this invitation. Lord, I pray that just for these few moments, we'd be able to sit with you and commune, talk, and may your love sink into the parts of us that feel the least loved, that are the most hidden, that are the most ashamed. And may we be that to all those around us that need your love. Amen. Please come forward or go to the sides. Thank you.